to live faithfully as servants and stewards of the king. The first is delayed gratification. Delayed gratification. The second, spirit-empowered endurance and perseverance. The third is undivided purpose. And finally, eternal consequences. Eternal consequences. But first, delayed gratification. In verse 11 of our passage that Nick read for us, Luke prefaces the parable with a statement that should tell us quite a bit about Jesus' goals in this story. It says, Jesus went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear all at once. In the Gospels, the entire story is really kind of like a roadmap. If you've read through the Gospels before, particularly the book of Mark is like this. It's this journey through Israel, winding and leading inexorably toward Jerusalem, where the climax of the events of the Passion Week, which we are very soon going to be celebrating, take place. The climax of the narrative, and the people gain this growing sense of anticipation the closer and closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, that he's coming, that the king has come. And Jesus kept talking about a kingdom and how it had come and how he was proclaiming it. The people thought they were along for a ride to quick glory, comfort, and greatness without cost. That Jesus would ride into the city and they were going to be on the winning side when he took the throne. But Jesus, as we've seen throughout this Lenten season, his parables talk about a kingdom in a very different way than the kingdoms of this world, and it took a long time. In fact, not until after Jesus' death and resurrection that the people, even the disciples, understood what Jesus' kingdom was about. And so in our parable today, like the ones we've looked at in the past weeks of Lent, Jesus wanted to correct this idea and also give them a challenge, because he wasn't heading for a throne in Jerusalem, but for a cross. And after that, for heaven itself. He was physically going away for a very long time, just like the man in this parable. So he gave them a better picture of what it looked like for them to live faithfully in a world that's awaiting the return of its king. How to follow him in the waiting. And so we told about how this man gave 10 servants each one mina. It's hard to pronounce that. In Greek, but mina or whatever, I'm just going to call it mina because it's easier in English. But a mina was about 4 months' wages for a common laborer. So it wasn't a massive amount of money, but it wasn't a small amount either. I mean, 4 months' labor, that's a good chunk of change, but it's not enough to live on for the rest of your life, right? And they were given this money with the instruction, put this money to work until I come back. To the people who thought they were on the highway to greatness, Jesus was saying, look, you've got work to do. The easy road you're expecting isn't the one I'm promising. There's work to be done before the king returns and the kingdom comes in glory. There's a cross that comes before the comfort. You know, delayed gratification isn't easy, is it? Particularly if you're a kid or a teenager. You want what you want now, right? You know, when your kids are really young, it's like every desire they have is instant. I need what I need now. All of a sudden, they're running along playing, and they're like, I'm hungry! And they're going to die if they don't get food within the next 30 seconds. Mothers know this. Fathers do, too. Delayed gratification isn't easy, but, you know, it's among the most important virtues for parents to pass on to their children and teens. The idea that quick riches, fast food, and quick and casual intimacy are not the way to satisfaction or the good life. That things which are worthwhile and truly good for you generally take work and take time. You know, it's harder now than ever before. When I was a child, there wasn't easy credit. And stores had programs called layaway. Anyone remember those? Younger millennials wouldn't remember this, but those of us who are right on the edge of Gen X do. It's that thing you wanted from the store, you couldn't buy it on credit. You put it on layaway, and the store would save your right to purchase the thing you wanted and sort of lay it away for you. Sometimes physically, they'd stick it away in a layaway room in the department store. And you could come back and complete the purchase when you had all the money, right? The kingdom of God isn't like easy credit. Getting all the power and comfort now, getting exactly what you want before you can afford it. Bearing none of the cost. You know, I think buying things was more rewarding than it is now. You know, Jesus has come and accomplished our salvation when he died and rose again. And when he came into the city of Jerusalem, he was crowned king. But with a crown of thorns, he did ascend a throne, but it was the throne of a cross. And in his ascension, he's gone away physically and will one day return. Until then, in this time between his ascension and his return in glory, which he promises, we must embrace delayed gratification. Knowing that our hope ultimately, though there is a present element to it, our hope ultimately is a future-oriented hope. Living for future blessing and reward. When Jesus comes again, awaiting the day when our faith is made sight. You know, some people come to faith in Jesus immediately expecting an easier and more comfortable life. Perhaps that's true for some of you. And, you know, if you've been living a rough life, like the prodigal son in the parable of the prodigal son, who goes away, spends all his money in riotous living, and then finds himself eating pig slop that he's caring for the pigs, you might find coming to Jesus, coming into relationship with him, to be something that brings you immediate comfort and blessing. We do have incredible comfort and hope in Jesus for today as well as for eternity, but truly the Christian life is not promised to us as a way of ease and worldly comfort. We have hard work to do as we await our Savior, and we have a down payment of Jesus' promised return that we are expected to put to use until he comes again. And there's also a catch. It's that this work which we are called to embrace will not always be popular, and sometimes it will be opposed. In the parable, the master and the servants aren't the only characters, are they? They're also the people of the country. The people who live in the land that this man was to be named king over. And they don't particularly like him, do they? They don't like this man who's going to be crowned king. In fact, they hate him. They detest him. And so they send this emissary representing them to oppose his kingship. Now, there's no direct spiritual correlate to this scene. What Jesus likely has in mind is something that happened during the time of his life and during the recent memory of God's people in Israel. It's the account of Archelaus. He was the son of King Herod the Great, who was the king of Israel at the time when Jesus was born, and he's the one who wanted to kill Jesus when he was a baby, who the wise men went to and then escaped from. But when King Herod the Great died, there were three sons, and Archelaus was the most prominent, and he traveled to Rome to get his right to become king approved by Caesar. So he went away to receive a kingdom. Now, the Jews opposed Archelaus desperately because Archelaus was a brute. He was not just a brute, he was utterly brutal. Just months after Herod died, Archelaus, who was himself a Hellenistic Jew, had slaughtered 3,000 Jews during Passover in Jerusalem. They went to oppose his kingship for a very good reason. So when he went to be proclaimed king, the Jewish leaders sent a group to Rome to oppose his claim to the throne. Now, Jesus is no Archelaus. He's kind of the opposite of Archelaus, right? And that's not the point, this comparison to this historical event. Jesus is simply using this backstory to make a point about his own kingship and how it will be received in the world. His rule in the hearts of people and ultimately in the world will be opposed just as much as Archelaus's rule was despised in Israel. Many people will not want Jesus to be their king, not because he's a brute, but because of their own sin and their longing for self-rule, for autonomy, to live life on their own terms, apart from his sovereign authority. You know, so many people treat religion as a charcuterie board, right? You know what a charcuterie board is? It's got the cheese and the meats and the breads. And you can pick what you like and you don't. Like, some people really like the spicy Havarti cheese or whatever that cheese is with the peppers in it. Some people say, I hate that, and I want the cheddar. Some people like the certain kind of crackers. Some people like other ones. And some of you are really strange, and you don't even want the charcuterie board. You want the veggie tray, right? Apparently, there's another name for that, but I don't remember what it is. We treat religion often like that. We pick what parts we like, and we discard the parts we don't. You know, I like what Jesus says about loving the poor and the stranger, but not what he says about sexual ethics and marriage. That's a little too inconvenient. That's too out there. That's not okay in the culture. That's so judgy. I need to not care about that, and I'll just focus on Jesus' loving heart, not his moral commands. Or I like what God says about valuing life from the womb, but not really what he says about turning the other cheek and loving my enemies, loving the foreigner as our native born, as we're commanded to do in the Old Testament as Christians. We treat religion like a charcuterie board, and we want to align it with a certain camp or identity in the world. The Christ-like life, brothers and sisters, will always end up cutting across worldly systems of morality, economics, politics. It will never fully align. And there will be those who are offended by our values. And sometimes those values in Scripture, we'll read them and they'll offend us, and we're going to want to explain them away because they're inconvenient. They don't fit. We will deal with internal temptation to compromise Christ's rule in our hearts and in our lives in one way or another. There will be opposition and discomfort in obeying the Master's commands to put together or to put to use our mina, both from the outside in the world and from the inside in our own sinful hearts. And it doesn't mean we retreat from the world. It means we engage faithfully and continually ask God to help us to remain faithful, to persevere in love and good works, and radically conform ourselves to Christ no matter who it offends in the world and no matter what values it challenges in our own hearts. Whether we like his kingship or not doesn't ultimately matter in the world. He is the king. We don't get to choose. Archelaus was crowned tetrarch of Judea, despite the entreaties of the people. He was over Jerusalem. Like them, the people in the parable don't get to decide who rules them, and neither, as a matter of fact, do we. And you say, well, that's unfair. We should have a say in who rules us, right? Shouldn't the people get to have a say? You know, the right of self-determination and having a say in who governs you and how you're governed, it's baked into the American worldview, right? It's baked into the Enlightenment, this autonomy of self-determination. But this sense of unfairness about God's rule over people who don't want him is really born of thinking about God as a sinful human, as equal to others of similar power in the world, of thinking of God's kingdom as an earthly kingdom. But that's not what we're dealing with in Jesus. God is bigger than we can fathom. And Jesus is more perfect than we can understand. He never makes a wrong choice. He made us. And he sustains us and everything by the word of his power. That's Hebrews 1:3. Though he gives us the freedom to make real choices, he alone has the right to decide what is good and bad and also to demand our loyalty to him. He is the king who is reigning now and is coming in glory, though he reigns from afar today. And that's the challenge for us when it comes to considering our purpose in life. You know, I remember as a child being told by my mother that the true tell of my heart was not if I obeyed my parents' instruction when they were in the room with me, right? Well, they could see me, but if I obeyed when they couldn't. And I remember receiving that instruction frequently as a kid. And that was really hard to listen to, right? When I wanted to go play video games, when they told me to go play outside, and then they were off in their room or they were away doing something else, I'm like, well, they're not here. what they don't know can't hurt them, right? I'm just going to go do what I want to do. And it was really hard because I was so strongly desiring to do the things I wanted to do. I could get away with it. But my parents wanted me to know the truth of my loyalties and my heart was not in my verbal commitment to obey, but in my actions when it seemed like there was no one keeping watch, when there was no one stopping me. This was an important lesson for me as a child, because in my mind and in my heart, it tied my behavior and my independent choices to that relationship. Not that if my parents found out they'd hate me, I never feared that, but it taught me that loving and honoring them meant respecting their instructions even when I couldn't see them. As Christians in a world where it looks like no one is truly ruling, embracing our undivided purpose will be incredibly difficult. Wars erupt seemingly out of nothing, and the poor and the innocent are displaced and hungry. And in our communities, there's also suffering and fear. And in our lives, it seems like sickness and disease wage war against our happiness and joy, our peace and comfort. It seems like the will to power is the way to comfort and glory. In such a world, it could be easy for us to say, how can I live like Christ? It makes no sense. Is he really coming again? Is his kingdom for real? Maybe I should live with one foot in the world's way and keep my religion for Sundays in a box. This parable teaches us that the true tell of the reality of our discipleship is an embracing an undivided purpose in all of life. Undivided loyalty in following Jesus as of first priority. Embracing the hope of the gospel and living according to his pattern of generosity and love, no matter what. Even if it doesn't make sense in the real world, even if it's costly, even if it results in opposition, even if it results in saying no to the things I want but aren't best for me. And what does this mean that we are supposed to put to work until he returns? I've saved the definition of the mina for now because I want you to take this home with you, and I wanted to explain this parable before I got to it. Some will say that the mina is the gospel, right? We're to share the gospel with others in the world, and that's partly true. The gospel is the mina. Some will say, well, this is all about working hard, using your gifts and abilities for Jesus, and they'll say it's our gifts and our abilities, like the things we can do, our talents, our resources. And that's partly true as well. But I think the better answer is that the mina, for the Christian, is everything. It's all of you. It's everything about you. Everything that God has made when he made you. Your gifts, your abilities, your resources, your intellect, your wisdom, your relationships, your influence, your power, your character. The gospel he's given you and the salvation he has saved you with and saved you to. What we have been given is really just a small down payment of God's kingdom. It's like that 4 months' wages that we are called to invest. It's enough to invest, but not so much that we don't need to invest it in order to have an impact. Hudson Taylor, a missionary to China, said, "A little thing is a little thing. But faithfulness in a little thing, that is a great thing." Our mina, our lives, they have been given to us for a purpose. And Jesus states this purpose again in an incredible way. Put it to work until I come back. Brothers and sisters, is that the way you look at your own life? And the power and resources and abilities he's given you? And not only this, but is this the way you look at your salvation? So many times we think about salvation and it's all about me and Jesus, and it is in a very real way that we have a personal relationship with God through faith in Christ Jesus. We can approach him and know him as our dearest Father who loves us and knows every hair on our heads. But your salvation is for something else too. Your salvation comes to you for a purpose. It sends us out. Did you realize that if you have trusted in Jesus, your salvation is for something, that you've been saved to a new life of labor for Christ, in Christ, for his glory? that it's a gift that grows and is meant to reproduce itself. Salvation isn't a pot of gold to be enjoyed personally and selfishly. It's like an apple tree. It's meant to nourish the world and create more apple trees, right? As it bears fruit. Each and every child of God, every Christian in their life and in their salvation has a small trust given to them by their King for a purpose. You have a purpose that is bigger than you. You have a trust, whether you know it or not. Gifts, abilities, resources, and a salvation you were called to treasure beyond anything. It's the pearl of greatest price, right? Do you think about your life in this way, like those two servants did? But the amazing thing about this gift, this trust we've been given, is that if we handle it obediently, if we handled it as we have been called to by our King, it works. It works always. Notice what the results are of the master's trust. We're told that one servant said upon his return, "Sir, your mina has earned 10 more, and another 5 more." Notice what they say. It mirrors what the master said. He said, "Put it to work." In other words, it's doing the work. And what do they say? Do they say, "Look how much I've earned, what all the things that I've done"? No, it says, they say, "Your mina has earned 10 more or 5 more." It's God's gift that has done the work, and they don't even feel as though they can say what they have produced is their own work. They labored according to the command of the master with the resources of the master, and therefore the fruit, the gain, was all the possession of the master and not their own. Theirs is a stewardship of all that they have and are. Every square inch of the Christian's life and resources are to be lived out from the standpoint of being a steward and not an owner of all that we have and are. And the promise of Jesus is that Christian stewardship will be fruitful. You know, that's what that passage in John is talking about, being connected to the vine. That passage always used to scare me because I felt like my purpose was to bear fruit. And if I couldn't bear fruit, then I was failing. And I was so scared because I wanted to see fruit. But reading that over the years, I realized that fruit is actually the promise of faithfulness, of trusting in Christ and abiding in Him, that the inevitable consequence of that is bearing fruit. That fruit is the gift, not the command. And it's the same in this passage. Christian stewardship will be fruitful. Fruit's the promise, not the command. And that is so comforting to me because Jesus isn't this boss who's standing over us asking me, "What have you done for me lately?" That's not our Savior. He simply calls us to faithfulness and to trust that what He has given, when we employ it faithfully as His stewards, will grow all on its own. What Christ Jesus is looking for is not fruit, but faithfulness with what He has given. What does this mean? Well, when you share the gospel or seek to love a family member or friend who doesn't know Jesus, your goal isn't the result. Your goal isn't controlling the outcome of that conversation. It's simply faithfulness and Christ-like love. Your focus isn't on changing people. God does that. The mina does that. Your salvation does that. God's Spirit working by the Word does that. Your mission is Christ-likeness and bearing witness to Him faithfully. You know, I think most of the awkwardness in Christian witness and the tendency of some to try and badger people into the kingdom or be over-confrontational is based in the belief that we're the ones who make the mina multiply. We're the ones who make it grow. That's a faithless perspective. Trust the power of God. Trust His power and that He always makes the right decision. Trust that He is working, even though He is physically away. When our lives are shaped by Christ and our hearts overflow with words and actions empowered and sweetened by the experience of His grace, the mina does its work in the hearts of those we encounter, in our communities and in the world. It's not that we build God's kingdom. The King Himself will do that. We simply testify to it and bear witness to it in faithfulness, in the midst of a world that opposes it, but desperately needs its beauty and its peace. But you know, if I'm to be honest about my own life, at times I think about my life this way, but at times I'm like the third servant. And I don't want to talk about him a lot, but I do want to bring him up. What did he do? Rather than put his mina to work, he laid it away in a piece of cloth, literally a napkin or a tissue. Not anything of value. He did nothing with it. And notice the reason in verse 21. He says, I was afraid of you because you're a hard man. You take what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow. Notice the difference between the other two servants and him and their language and what it says. The other two recognize that both the original mina and the proceeds of it were the king's possession. That everything they had grown and developed was done by the Lord, by the king's power. It was the mina that did the work. But this servant thinks the work is worthless because he doesn't get to keep the proceeds. Right? Because the proceeds aren't his, and the king's just going to take them back in the end. He wants to own the fruit of his labor and does not accept the king's ownership of the results. So he says, there's nothing in it for me. He's going to take it anyway, so I'm just going to set it aside. The servant hated the idea of being a steward. He wanted the king's blessings, but he wanted to own the results. He wanted the glory for himself. He was not willing to obey his master if in the end everything produced from his labor was reclaimed by the king when he came again. There's a tremendous danger, brothers and sisters, in living with this ownership mentality. I will tell you, it is one that is absolutely encouraged and assumed in our world. In our capitalist world that is based on greed. I'm not anti-capitalist, don't worry about that. But it has problems. It has concerns for us in terms of cultivating a heart of greed and ownership and selfishness. It will not, don't let that disciple you. Don't let our economic reality disciple you. You are a servant of the king if you've trusted in Jesus. And everything you are and have is his gift to be stewarded for his glory, the good of your neighbor, and your joy. There is a danger in living with an ownership mentality, because when we are unwilling to labor for the glory of a king we cannot see, the deposit entrusted to us will not grow, and our faith will be revealed to be a sham. Even worse is the case for those who decide they don't want Jesus to be king at all, who long for autonomy apart from him. The king says in his return, those who did not want me to be king over them, bring them before me and kill them in front of me. That is hard, isn't it? That is painful, sober words. But I would not be faithful if I did not state them to you. For they are ultimately given what they seek for when they come, when he comes in glory. For a life apart from the maker of and sustainer of all things is no life at all. There are eternal consequences for all people. And I would be a liar if I did not plainly state this to you today, in warning but also encouragement, to trust in the King who is coming, the King who has died and who has risen for you. Unlike the faithless servant, though, and the subjects who rejected Jesus' rule, those servants who joyfully received his gift and acknowledged the ownership right of their God to their lives and the fruit of their labor, they received blessings beyond comparison, right? The third servant had it wrong. Yeah, Jesus would reclaim everything from them when he came again, but they were paltry sums in comparison to the blessing he wanted to give his children. They get to join Christ in his rule over all things and his enjoyment of the new creation. Having been faithful with little, they are trusted with much. If we have an ownership mentality to the things of this world, it is like holding on to pennies and to paltry sums compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us, to reference Romans chapter 8. Christian, no matter what you think and what you see in the world, your labor in Christ is never in vain, for he is coming again with his reward in hand. Do you believe this? Do you believe God's promises? If so, it is worth stewarding the mina that you have been trusted with faithfully and putting all your eggs in his basket. Do you believe this? As parable is meant to be a reminder that life, though it may come with opposition, temptation, and difficulty, will be fruitful and joyful if we simply trust God's grace in the gospel. Trust him to do his work in us and through us and seek to be faithful to him. We are either growing in Christ or we are stagnating. One pastor in England, Stephen Nichols, he says that there's no standing still for the Christian. Not that we're to be exhausted, but that each of us has been given a trust, kingdom capital to put to Christ-like work. Don't neglect it. He's given us himself. He's given us our lives. He's given us our abilities, his gospel, our promise of salvation for a purpose. Do not waste it or shove it away. Put it to work in your families, in your workplace, in your marriages, in your parenting, in your friendships, asking Christ Jesus to make you more like him, to help you be faithful to him. And then stand amazed and grateful for the unexpected fruit he brings. Brothers and sisters, Jesus will come again. Trust in him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your gift of grace in Christ Jesus. Forgive us, Lord, for the times we try to conform you to the expectations and values of this world. Lord, let your word and the gospel be the lens through which we evaluate all things in this world. And help us to live faithfully as your servants, as stewards of your gifts. Lord, help us to enjoy the work of following after you just as those servants who were so overjoyed by the fruit you brought. Lord, that we might present to you the fruits of our labor as, Lord, the work of your hand. And enjoy, Lord, the gift of your grace and promises that we have for everlasting life in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.